If you turn with me to the book of Galatians, we are in chapter 3 this morning. And just to recap where we've been and where we're at in the flow of Paul's thought, Paul starts out by expressing his shock, his amazement, that the Galatian converts would turn away so quickly from the only true message of good news, that they would abandon Jesus for a system of rules and rituals. In chapter 1, he takes some time to reestablish his own credibility as an apostle called by God. Takes some time to reestablish the credibility of his message as divinely given by God and yet affirmed and authenticated by the other apostles. In chapter 3, where we're at now, he lays into his readers and asks them to answer some questions that point to the divine origin of their salvation. Did somebody play a magic trick on you? Why are you acting this way? How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by works of law or by hearing with faith? Are you so stupid? You began the Christian life by the Spirit. Are you now being perfected in the flesh? Did you suffer for your faith in Christ in vain? God supplies the Spirit to you. God works miracles in you. Do you think He does that by works of the law, based on your performance? Or does He do it because you hear and believe? Does He do it by faith? And Paul leaves this question unanswered. I think he assumes that his Galatian hearers aren't quite so stupid as to be unable to answer correctly. He assumes the answer. Christians receive the Spirit by hearing with faith. Christians live the Christian life. Christians are being perfected by the Spirit of God at work in their lives. God abundantly supplies the Spirit to Christians and works miracles in them by the hearing of faith. And then he continues, and this is our text this morning in verse 6. In the same way, Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. I want to take a look a little bit this morning at Abraham, his character, his story back in the book of Genesis. And I want to examine who he was and why Paul brings him up at this point, why he uses him, what the connection is, how it is connected by it, just as, in the same way as Christians are transformed by the Spirit of God based on their trust in Christ. Abraham is his example in that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we ask You to come this morning. We ask that You would be in this place in a powerful way. Lord, I pray that You would fill me with Your Spirit and speak Your words of truth, speak Your words of life through me. Lord, I pray that You would open ears to hear the good news. Lord, I know that Your word never returns in a wasted manner, but it always accomplishes what You sent it out to do. And so I pray that would be true this morning, that Your word would have its saving, transforming, redeeming effect in each of our lives this morning as we hear from You. Lord, we come expecting that You would speak to us. We come hoping to know You a little better and to walk with You a little closer, to fall in love with You a little more deeply. So we ask for Your help. We ask for Your Spirit to come and work in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So what's the big deal with Abraham? I mean, Paul pulls it out and he throws out Abraham as if This is the conversation stopper. This is the discussion ender that Abraham and his testimony settles the issue. Now keep in mind that the issue in Galatia, the issue that Paul is addressing by writing the churches in Galatia, is the gospel that Paul preached. And more specifically, a deviant gospel that was presented to the Galatians by the false teachers. They were encouraging the new believers to add rituals, to add rites, to add their own performance to the newfound faith in order to be truly accepted by God. They were telling them, trust in Christ is a great way to get started, but now here's what you need to do. These are the things you need to perform in order to really please God. Now, the Judaizers, the people that were presenting this false doctrine to the Galatians, they would also appeal to Abraham's example with these new converts. They would say, well, hey, look at Abraham, our father. Look at how he obeyed God by leaving his own homeland, leaving his family, and sing out just in blatant obedience to God's command. See, Abraham obeyed God. Look at his outstanding act of sacrifice when he took his only son up on that mountain and was ready to plunge the knife into his only boy because God commanded it to. Look at that act of sacrifice, of service, of obedience. God gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. Don't you think we ought to do that too? I mean, he's the one that we look at as the representative of Israel. If we want to be included in Abraham's inheritance, we better follow suit with Abraham. We better follow what he did. We better do outstanding acts of service and sacrifice. We better be circumcised. And all those things. The false teachers were pushing this on the Christians there in Galatia. Abraham was a big deal to the Jews. When John, the baptizer, was baptizing, and some of the Pharisees came to him and wanted to be baptized, he confronted them and he challenged their thinking that simply because they were descended physically from Abraham, that they were okay with God. He said, that's not the case. They thought that, well, we're children of Abraham. Of course, we have a special place. I mean, God made all these promises to Abraham, to his seed. We're his seed. So we're good. We're cool. Everything's good with us. If you, as Gentiles, non-Jewish people that weren't descended, if you want to get in on that, well, here's the list of things you need to do to get in on that. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 9 and Luke 3, 8, John calls them, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, don't think that just because you're descended physically from Abraham that you have any special place. You don't. He says, God is able to make children out of these rocks that are laying here on the ground for Abraham. He doesn't need you. Jesus, when he was confronting the Jews in John chapter 8, he told them not to presume that since Abraham was in their genealogy, that somehow gave them a special standing. They answered him, Jesus was saying, you know, the Son will set you free. And they say, what do you mean free? We're Abraham's children. We've always been free. Kind of forgot the whole Egypt slavery thing for 400 years. Jesus says, I speak what I've seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father. He's driving a little knife in there, kind of stirring them up. And they say, well, Abraham is our father. Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing what Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You're doing what your father did. And so they go back and forth a little bit. And the Jews say, well, we weren't born in sin, implicating that, well, we don't really know who Jesus' father was. Mary and Joseph weren't married yet, and there's some questionable circumstances there. They're throwing that out, trying to, you know, slander him. Jesus answers this in verse 44. You, what I'm talking about is you're of your father, the devil. And your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. The Jewish people clung to Abraham. He was their hope. He says, well, we are physically descended from Abraham. We're good. John the Baptist, Jesus, the disciples, they said, that's simply not true. It's not about your lineage. So what is the deal with Abraham? Abraham was huge to the Jews. They all looked to him. He's their patriarch. He's their father. If Paul could establish the fact that his doctrine was in sync with the history and the experience of Abraham, it'd be very difficult for anybody to malign that. If Paul could convince the people that the doctrine that he was preaching, the gospel, the good news that he proclaimed, was in line with Abraham's experience, was in line with the biblical account of Abraham, that would go miles in explaining his case. That's why Paul is so fond of, and the biblical authors are so fond of using it. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 4 extensively. He mentions it in Romans chapter 9. James in chapter 2, he refers back to Abraham. And the author of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 11 points to Abraham as a man of faith. I want to look at Abraham's story a little bit. I want to just go back to Genesis. We're going to look at Genesis chapters 11 through 25. So if you want to flip back there, we're just going to get a real quick overview of his life as relayed to us in the Scripture. And I want to see where Paul is coming from in how he quotes a verse out of Genesis chapter 15. And I think it's fruitful for us because Paul in Romans chapter 15 says, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. These things in the Old Testament are written for our instruction. They're there to encourage us. They're there to give us hope and a future. Start in Genesis chapter 11. Just to get a connection with who Abraham is and where he came from. Noah, you know, the guy with the ark. God destroyed the world through a flood. Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, were preserved in the ark during the flood. Shem, one of Noah's sons, Shem's great-great-great-great-great-great-grandson was Terah. A guy named Terah. Terah was the father of Abram, whom we come to know more familiarly after God changed his name to Abraham. So that's where Abram comes from, where Abraham comes from. They lived in Ur of the Chaldees, and we have a map so you can kind of get a connection of where that's at. It's in modern-day Iraq. They were idolaters. Apparently in the nine intervening generations between Noah, a godly man, a man who walked with God, and Terah and Abram and his family, the walked with God part got lost, got put to the side. And Joshua tells us in Joshua chapter 24 that they were idolaters. He says, long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And down in verse 14, he says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. put away the gods of your fathers, served beyond the river and in Egypt, and served the Lord. Joshua gives us that testimony that Abram and his family, they were idolaters. They did not worship the true God. That's their background. Now in Genesis chapter 12, God shows up. The true and living God shows up and calls Abraham and makes some promises to Abraham. Genesis 12:1, he says, "Now Yahweh said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' So Abraham went, as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." God shows up in this 75-year-old man's life, out of the blue. This guy's an idol-worshipping pagan. And he says, "I want you to leave everything and follow me." That's absurd. I don't know what was going on in Abraham's life, if he just didn't have anything else going on or what the deal was, but he up and goes. He says, wow. Something in that experience where God shows up was compelling to the point where Abraham says, wow, that's beautiful. There's hope there. I believe that this God that just showed up to me is going to do what he said. And he's promising some phenomenal things. So I'm going to follow him. And he leaves everything. He walks away and he heads out. And God doesn't tell him where he's going. He says, "I want you to leave and go to a place I'm going to show you." North, south, east, which? That way. Just go. It's like, oh, okay. And they head out. Down in verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." God calls him out of the blue and he makes some ridiculous promises to this guy. Why? There's no reason. There's no reason given. It's not because he was a good guy. He was an idolater. He worshipped other gods. And the true God shows up and said, "I want you to follow me now." Abraham said, okay, here we go on the adventure. Genesis chapter 12. Abram is doing pretty good. He's obeying God. He left everything. He goes to the promised land. And he hangs out there for a while until there's famine. Food is hard to get, and so he bails. And he says, well, there's food in Egypt. Let's head out of here. You know, I know God called us here, but let's go there for a while. And so they head down to Egypt. Egypt was the source of a lot of troubles for Abram, as we see. He shows up in Egypt, and he says to his 70-some, maybe 80-some-year-old wife, "You are hot, and the guys are going to want you." The king, you know, they're going to get word to the king that there's this absolutely gorgeous woman that showed up in town. He's going to take you. And if he knows you're married to me, well, he'll kill me so he can have you. So tell the king, tell everybody you're my sister. And that way, you know, they'll let me live. And, you know, they might even treat me pretty nice because you're pretty nice. And so Abraham does this thing and Pharaoh sees, you know, it's amazing. They pull her into the harem. And it's like, Abraham, what are you thinking? What kind of a husband is that? That's pathetic. But God protects Sarai. He watches over her. He doesn't let anything happen to her. And he reveals to Pharaoh that you're messing with another man's wife. That's not acceptable. Pharaoh says, whoa, God showed up last night. And why didn't you tell me? He gives Abram a bunch of stuff and he ships him off. He says, you guys get out of here. You go back to your... pagan king telling this man that is supposedly following God to go follow God. It's like, does that ever happen to any of us? You get rebuked by a coworker that's not a Christian, somebody that you say, you know what? I thought you were a Christian. Oh, ouch. That's what's going on with Abram here. I thought you were following God. Now you're lying about your wife. You're putting her in a position where she could be compromised. What are you thinking? And he sends him off. He says, I can't believe you're acting like this. Pagans don't even act that way. They go back to Canaan. Abram and Lot at this point, Lot, his nephew, are increasing in their estates to the point where their people are battling. And so Abram says, we can't have this. We're kin. We need to separate areas so that we can have our own space. So he says, Lot, pick your spot. You choose. Take the best land. I'll take whatever you don't want. And so they separate. After they separate, God shows up again to Abram. In Genesis chapter 13, verse 14, Yahweh says to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. There he built an altar to the Lord. Lot chooses Sodom, and after Lot's gone, God shows up and again reinstates some of these phenomenal promises. It's almost as if he steps up each time a little bit. You think what I said last time was good? I'll one up that. I'll do a little better. And Abraham's like, cool. Wow. You know, to us today, to somebody coming up and saying, you're going to have so many kids that you won't be able to count them, might not be that great news. It's like, oh, my poor wife. Understand, Sarai was childless. And in that culture, that was devastating. And if you've ever been or known someone who wants to have children and can't, that is a heartbreaking experience. And that's where Abram and Sarai was. And you've got God showing up and saying, I am going to make you abundant, fruitful. I am going to give you offspring that you can't even count. Wow. How are you going to do that? That's amazing. Now in Genesis chapter 14, Lot is in Sodom. There's some stuff, political stuff going on with the kings of Sodom and some other kings that are over them. And there's a big battle. The kings of Sodom get beat, Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot gets taken captive. Abraham hears about it. There's four kings against five, and these four kings win the battle. They carry off Lot. Abram at this point, gets word, hey, your nephew just got captured. He says, oh, well, let's go take care of that. So he calls up 318 of his guys. Now, I don't know how big these armies of four kings were, but he grabs 318 guys and goes after them and beats them and gets his nephew back. It's like, wow, that's impressive. What a guy. That's cool. I imagine God had something to do with that. Just a guess. After that, this mysterious guy Melchizedek shows up. Priest of God Most High. And he blesses Abraham. Again, now you've got a representative of God showing up and blessing Abram, saying, God is going to bless you, man. God has chosen you for something awesome. And then Abram pays tithes to this mysterious Melchizedek. Genesis chapter 15. God shows up in a vision and promises to Abram. In verse 1, he says, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." But Abram, he's like, God, thanks, but your promises really aren't doing much, because you're promising me all this land and all these descendants and all this stuff, but newsflash, Sarah's barren. You don't have any kids. I've got a servant in my house. I've got a slave who's going to inherit anything you give me. So, you know, kind of keep your gifts, because they're not going to do me any good. That's Abram's response as God shows up. He's like, this isn't working out, God. I'm sorry. Look what God says in verse 4. He says, "No, your very own son shall be your heir." He brought him outside and he says, "Look at the heavens. Number the stars." You ever tried to count the stars? You can't. And I imagine a pause here. God sends him outside. He says, "Go count the stars." It's like, this is supposed to help me fall asleep, God? What's the deal? He's trying to count. He's like, I get over to here, and then it's like, did I count that one already or not? And then if you focus a little bit, you see stars behind the stars you were counting. It's like, and then there's just this like white haze. Is that like the Milky Way galaxy? How do you count? Is that one? Is that, do you just guess? You can't count the stars. And Abraham was like, okay, what's your point, God? Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." First you tell me they're going to be like the dust of the earth. Now you tell me they're as innumerable as the stars. I don't have any kids, God. My wife is barren. But listen to verse 6. And this is the verse that Paul picks and quotes in Galatians and in Romans. And James quotes it as well. "And he believed Yahweh, and he counted it to him as righteousness." Abram is saying, you know what? This isn't working out. I'm starting to doubt your promises. God takes him outside and says, count the stars. And that's what your descendants are going to be like. And Abram says, oh, okay. He believes God. He just says, oh, I trust you. I believe you're going to do what you said you were going to do. And, you know, the next couple of verses, if you continue in Genesis chapter 15, Abram's questioning again. He's like, now, how do I really know that you're going to do this for me? How am I going to be sure about this? How am I going to be sure that these promises are really going to come true? So God tells Abraham to do this customary covenant thing. They cut a covenant. What they would do is they would take animals. They would take a cow and a goat and some birds and some different things. And they would kill these animals and they'd cut the animals in half. And they'd lay the halves of the animals open. And then the two people that were making the covenant would stand on either side of the animals that are cut in half. And they would walk together through these animal halves. And they were basically saying, you know, cross my heart, hope to die. If I don't keep my word, what I promised to you, let me be like these animals. That was the cutting of a covenant. It was kind of like, you know, a handshake, except a lot messier and a lot more serious. It was pretty intense way to make a commitment to one another. So God says, I'm going to cut a covenant with you. Get the animals, prepare the thing, and we'll do this. So Abraham gets everything ready, and he spends the day keeping the birds of prey away from the dead animal carcasses. He's ready to make this agreement with God. And then God does something very unique. He puts Abram to sleep. A deep sleep from the Lord fell on Abraham, it says. And God alone walks between the pieces of the animal. God is in a profound and dramatic way saying, you know what? You're going to blow it. If we make a two-way deal here, you're not going to hold up your end of the bargain. So you know what? You go to sleep. And I'm going to make this promise myself. I'm going to make this promise to you all by myself. It's unconditional. It's one-sided. God says, I'm the one that's committing to you. What's your part in it? Well, you don't have one, really. You're a recipient of good things. And in a dramatic and just blow your socks off way to Abram, God demonstrates, you know what? This isn't about you. It's about me. I'm going to do this for you. Wow. Chapter 16. Abram and Sarai sitting in the tent one night saying, you know, this whole promise thing, it sounds really good. And, you know, God's got some neat stuff prepared for us, but I don't know if he understands the biological thing that I'm not able to conceive. So we got this, you know, back to the Egypt mistake. We've got this handmaid, this servant that we picked up in Egypt. And why don't you try the conception thing with her and she can have a kid on my behalf and that'll be, you know, the one for the inheritance. So let's try that. And maybe we can help God out a little bit in this thing, because it just doesn't seem to be working. Nothing seems to be happening. So they do this. And it causes, as you can imagine, if you have any sort of relationship, causes some very not good tension in the family. Now you've got this servant girl who's pregnant by your husband, and she's like, I'm pregnant, you're not. And it was not a good scene. Chapter 17. God shows up again. It says Abraham is now 99 years old. Now, we think that's old. His father lived, I think it said he was 205. So that's like middle-aged, I guess, in that time frame. But he's 99 years old. God shows up and he says, hey, Abram, I'm going to change your name. And this is, now I can start saying his name a little easier because we know him by Abraham, not Abram. He says, I'm going to change your name. Abram means exalted father. Now, you know, imagine him showing up at, you know, at a guy thing and being introduced. It's like, hey, what's your name? I'm Running Bull. Oh, what's your name? Well, I'm exalted father. Oh, really? How many kids you got? None. The good one, exalted father, none. Funny. God says, I'm going to change your name. And Abram's probably going, oh, good. Finally, I can get this stigma of the exalted father thing, you know, without any kids, out of the way. Well, God says, you're no longer going to be called exalted father. You're going to be called Abraham, father of a multitude. Right. Hey, what's your name? Father of a multitude. How many kids you got? None. Well, one, but he's kind of illegitimate. And it's like, you know, long story. Abraham's going, oh, man. He gives circumcision as a symbol of the covenant that God has made with him. Then he gets specific about Sarai. He says, you know, I need to clarify here. The kid I'm talking about is coming from your wife. Okay? When I said you're going to have a son, I meant Abram Sarai, not Abram Hagar. She's not your wife. So let's stick with the plan here, Abram. It's going to be through Sarai. He's like, God, that's not working. God changes Sarai's name to Sarah. He makes the promise explicit. Abraham, at this point, the man of faith, Abraham, the father of Israel, laughs. She says, God, you know, the Ishmael thing is not so bad, really. Can we use him? Because Sarah's not getting pregnant. It's just not working out. I don't know if he was tired of trying or what the deal was, but he says, can't we just use Ishmael? God says, no. It's going to be through Sarai. Chapter 18. God shows up again to Abraham and Sarah. He confirms again the promise that they're going to have a son. He even puts a time frame on it, says when. Sarah overhears in the tent and she laughs in disbelief. That's not going to happen. And of course, God, being all-knowing and everywhere present, you can't laugh secretly about something God says. You can't get away with that. It doesn't work. So God says, Abraham, why is your wife in the tent laughing? And he might be going, she is, because I didn't hear it. How'd you know that? Chapter 18, verse 10. Yahweh said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening at the tent door behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in years. The way of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? She's like, maybe you haven't been in our bedroom, Lord, but you don't understand where we're at here with this whole thing. And maybe you don't understand biologically what's going on in my body, but menopause has set in. You can't get pregnant after that happens. Viagra wasn't invented yet. It's not going to happen, God. And that's basically, it sounds crude, but that is what it says. Yahweh said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, shall I indeed bear a child now that I am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for God? He says, you're doubting me. You're doubting the one who spoke. And everything leapt into existence at my command. He says, you didn't exist and you wouldn't exist if I weren't sustaining you right now. He says, nothing's too hard for that God. Menopause, impotence, nuts. I can handle that. God can do something about that. Don't say it's impossible. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son. He again pounds that promise home and says, Abram, believe it. After this is after chapter 15, where it says, you know, Abraham was waffling a little bit, and God showed him the stars, and Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he said, well, but you know, how am I going to know for sure? And now later on, Sarah's questioning. God shows up again and says, is anything too hard for me? I'm going to do this. Trust me, believe. Chapters 18 and 19. God wipes out Sodom and Gomorrah. He rescues Lot's nephew as though by fire. In chapter 20, Abraham again heads in the direction of Egypt. He heads over to Gerar. He again pulls this thing with his wife, says, can you play off as my sister again? That worked pretty well for us in Egypt, didn't it? And King Abimelech, the king of this area, again, says, oh, wow, you know, this is a 90-some-year-old lady, almost 100-year-old lady. She must be exceptionally well-preserved. I'm not sure what, you know, like Clinique or what, but, and this king is, oh, man, I got to have her. So, and then there's some medical issues that come up in the harem in the kingdom where nothing can happen. And God shows up and says, you're a dead man because you got somebody else's wife. Abimelech's, I didn't know. I'm sorry, you know. And he gives her back and he again rebukes Abraham and says, what are you doing? Pawning her off. She's your wife. Don't you have a little more respect for her than that? Come on. Oh, I was scared. and I thought you'd kill me. The man of faith. Now, this is in between God's promise that says next year you're going to have a son. We tried the Hagar thing. That was not the plan. Now Sarah's in a harem with some other king. And we've got some serious question on the progeny of this child. If she's with another king. So God sovereignly intercedes and protects her, preserves her. And then in chapter 21, Isaac is born, finally. Child of promise. And then in chapter 22, we've got the familiar story that Abraham is tested. And he's told to bring Isaac up on the mountain and kill him. And he obeys. Now we could go on, but that's the bulk of Abram and then Abraham's history. I think you get a feel that Abraham was hardly a stellar example of flawless faith. Does that come through in that scenario? Abraham wasn't this hero that never did anything wrong. I mean, you're pawning your wife off as your sister and letting her be adopted into some foreign king's harem. You're running off to Egypt not believing that God can put bread on your table. God shows up and makes you a promise and you say, really? Are you sure? How you prove it? You know, can... He laughs at the promise and says, you know, we got this other thing going on. We tried to help you out, God, with the Hagar-Ishmael thing. And can you just pick him? Stellar example of faith, isn't he? And Paul picks a verse in the middle of Genesis chapter 15. After Abraham complains to God about him not keeping his promise. And right before he again says, well, how are you going to back up this? How are you going to prove it to me? It is a little verse, Genesis 15:6, and he says, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Wow. As Paul says, see, for Abraham it was not works. It's not a performance that he made. It was simple trust in God. Even frail, half-hearted, hesitant faith. And God took that half-hearted, hesitant faith and he credited it to Abram as righteousness. God credits righteousness to the account of an unfaithful, doubting, former idolater who God simply picked to accomplish His purpose. It's amazing. Luther's got an interesting comment on this in his commentary. I want to read for you. He, Abraham, was justified before God not because of anything he did, but because he believed. Paul makes faith in God the chief worship, the chief duty, the chief obedience, and the chief sacrifice. Faith is infinitely powerful because it gives glory to God, which is the greatest service that can be offered to Him. Faith is infinitely powerful because it gives glory to God, which is the greatest service that can be offered to Him. To give glory to God is to believe in Him, to regard Him as true, wise, righteous, merciful, Almighty. In short, to acknowledge Him to be the author and giver of all goodness. This is not done by reason, but by faith. Reason does not understand that hearing God's word and believing it is the greatest service God requires of us. Reason thinks that all those things it chooses and does with every good intention and devotion will please God. That's not it at all. The greatest service, the greatest worship is belief, trust, faith. On the basis of Abraham's flawed and faulty faith, God reckoned or credited or imputed Abraham with righteousness. Now, what does that mean? A righteousness not his own. Romans, if you want to flip over to Romans chapter 4, Paul expounds this concept a little bit more. And often the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible as you look at another verse to clarify what is meant. Romans 4:17. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in faith and gave glory to God. He grew strong in faith and gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted as righteousness. But the words "it was counted to him" were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. It was counted to him as righteousness. I like Luther's comment here again. So whoever believes God's word as Abraham did is righteous before God, having faith that gives glory to God. Such a person gives God what is due to him. For faith says, I believe you, God, when you speak. And what does God say? Impossible things, lies, foolish things, weak and absurd and abominable and heretical and devilish things, if you believe in reason. For what is more absurd, foolish, and impossible than when God said to Abraham that he would have a son by the barren body of his wife Sarah? Abraham gave glory to God by acknowledging that God could do the impossible. And on the basis of that faith, God took the righteousness that he requires of every man, the righteousness that no man can accomplish, righteousness that Jesus perfectly fulfilled, and he placed that righteousness in Abraham's account. This concept of imputation is critical for us to grasp. The word counted or reckoned or imputed is a banking term. It's as if we have a credit card that was issued by God to us. We had an account balance, but instead of demonstrating with that balance that God is our greatest treasure and is of utmost worth, we squandered it on our own pleasures and on our self-centered interests. God will demand his due, and the late fee is death, eternal death. We don't have it to pay. We have no way of coming up with it. So what do? We throw ourselves at his feet and plead for mercy. We trust that he is a good, gracious master. And if we place our hope completely in him, he makes an electronic fund transfusion into our account from the account of his own son. An account that was filled to overflowing with the righteousness of a perfect life of obedience and a self-sacrificing death that was of infinite worth, that declared to all the surpassing greatness of God and restored the glory that was rightly due to him. He credits righteousness to us because we hope in him. We hear His magnificent promises and we trust. This is cause for worship. This is cause for falling on our face before an Almighty God who owed us nothing and yet gave us His very Son. And took the righteousness that we could not perform, the righteousness that only Christ in a perfect life, in obedient death on the cross, accomplished. And He places that in our account. So that when He checks the balance, He says, "You're perfect. You're perfect. Your account balance says you are perfect. And only perfect people can come into My presence." That's what Paul says God did for Abraham. That's what Paul says God does for each one of us as we place our trust in Christ as our only hope for salvation. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are awed. We are amazed by Your goodness, Your glory. Lord God, we thank You that You, although You were not obligated in any way to do anything about our sinful condition, You chose freely to come and meet the requirements Yourself. And on the basis of simple trust in You that honors and glorifies You, You impute that, You reckon that to our account, and You make us righteous. God, if our ears are numb to this morning, if this doesn't shock us and awe us and cause us to fall on our face and worship You, Lord, I pray that You would scrape the scales from our heart, scrape the calluses away so that we could feel how great You are, so we could sense what an awesome God it is that we are in relationship with, what it is who sent His very Son. So that we could have life. So that we could become inheritors along with believing Abraham. Thank You that You give that to us simply as we place our trust in You. Lord, I pray for each one in this place that we would be believing You. That we would be trusting in You. Lord, if there's any here that have not transferred their trust from whatever they're holding on to, clinging to as a hope, placed it fully and only in You, we pray that that person would do that this morning. They would cry out to You for mercy as a good God who always answers that cry, who always gives good gifts to Your children. Lord, we thank You for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.